Friends of the Cross, number 74, the homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I suspect that if you ask the average Catholic to describe a period of many weeks in the Church's year that stands out as being different from normal times, he would at once tell you about Lent, a time of special practices, a time of special penance, a time that we feel very much, and a time whose passing is greeted with a sigh of relief very often. But the most notable period of some weeks in the year for us is not Lent, which is a time of preparation, nor is it Advent, which is a time of preparation. The outstanding period in the year is not a time of preparation, but of fulfilment. The only mystery of the faith which the Church asks us to celebrate for 50 continuous days, like one great Sunday or one great day of joy, is the mystery of Easter. The 50 days of Easter, which end on the solemnity of Pentecost, ought to affect us and move us and inspire us much more even than the solemn days of Lent. No isolated historical event which has passed away is worth celebrating for 50 days on end. If the resurrection of our Lord took place once and was over and finished for us, it would not justify us in spending each year the whole of the Easter period as one long celebration. We're not just making a great deal of the fact that Jesus died and rose again. We're not simply recalling a past historical event and keeping a prolonged anniversary. We're not going to feel joyful for 50 whole days because of the wonderful miracle of the resurrection as if it took place and was completed and is over. Christian mysteries do not end. They are not completed and over. They're not events that are very wonderful but nevertheless transient and linked only with one date in history. We are celebrating the fact that Jesus rose again, but not just that. What thrills us, or ought to, through and through, is the truth that Jesus, risen again, is here with us today and forever, risen, glorious and powerful, and producing a resurrection all the time in us. He is alive, and he is life-giving. While he was on earth, our Lord was in one way very demanding. He demanded that people should have faith in him as he then was. Today he demands faith just as much, but now it is faith in him as he is today that he asks for. Faith in him as he is today is faith in him not only sitting at the right hand of the Father, but as fulfilling his promise to be with us all days until the very end of the world. We are to have a deliberate, joyful, absolute conviction that he's with us, powerful, full of life, giving out life to us, new life. We hear a good deal about people having crises of faith these days. Sometimes this crisis occurs because a person wants to break the moral law of God, and so he lets his faith become a crisis. We ought to have sympathy with those who have crises of faith and try to help them. But there's no excuse whatever for you and for me to have a crisis of faith. Temptations, yes. Trials of faith, yes, perhaps. But a crisis, certainly not. If you have received the truth from the apostles through the Church, there is no excuse for letting go of it, or for listening to anyone who questions its truth, or obscures it, or tries to explain it away. The thing to do with the truth that we have received through God's kindness is to hang on to it with both hands, to hold it most firmly, and to judge all things by its light. Faith is a light with which to look at all things. It is not something to be looked at in someone else's light, or judged by someone else's views or standards. Our faith is in our risen Lord, the light of the world. Our faith is in Jesus, our advocate, our most powerful and intimate and gentle, loving friend. He makes one great demand on us, that we have faith in him. If you read the Gospels, you will find that our Lord had to reproach his apostles even after the resurrection. He had to express his disappointment in them. And you will not find that he reproached them for their sins, for having run away, for example, although they did that when he was captured by his enemies. Even St. Peter is not reproached for his denials. Jesus does not reproach them for what they have done in the past, but for what is true of them here and now. He rebukes them for their lack of faith, for their slowness to believe, for their readiness to have a crisis of faith. Now, if the apostles, who saw him die with their own eyes, are to be rebuked for the lack of faith which they showed before they had seen for themselves that he was alive again, how much more blameworthy is any lack of faith we may have? Let us really celebrate the Easter season with a very firm and unshaken faith. If we have wavered at all, like St. Thomas, and wondered if these things are true or not, let us make up for it now by deliberately crushing all doubt and hesitation. It is not by argument and discussion and learned articles in obscure intellectual publications that we shall find faith. We have been given our faith by our risen Lord, and we can, by the power Jesus gives us, affirm it without any doubts at all. We can make such a convinced act of faith in our risen and powerful Lord, if we want to, that we find joy springing up in our hearts. Lift up your hearts, says the Church, and each Sunday at a solemn and sacred time we're not ashamed to reply that we have lifted them up, or do lift them up, to the Lord. There must be no room for the powers of evil, or darkness, or confusion, or untruth and doubt with us during the Easter season. We must be like St. Thomas in the Gospel after his conversion. We simply say with all we have and all we are, we simply say with all our devotional energy, "You are my Lord and my God." No power on earth can come between your soul and Jesus if you say that, and it never will. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. It is our faith in our risen Lord, alive and with us now and with us forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, Number 74. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I was visited recently by two very zealous members of a certain religious sect. After trying to convince me that the end of the world was imminent, they went on to describe their idea as to what effect the end of the world would have on them. As far as I can tell, they believed in a two-tiered system of life after death. They held that a fixed and limited number of the faithful would enter the kingdom of God and live in heaven. But the main body of the faithful, in their millions, would remain on this earth and enjoy material peace and prosperity forever. I asked them if they themselves hoped to be among the mere 144,000 souls who would enter heaven according to their belief. They said that they were not hoping for that. This made me think that whatever else they had wrong, perhaps they had some humility after all. But I found out that it was not because they didn't feel worthy to be among the 144,000 that they expected to remain on earth forever. It was because they chose the earth in preference to heaven. They said the earth is so beautiful that they would rather not leave it. I doubt if most of us would choose to live forever on earth instead of heaven, even if the earth was made more pleasant. For us there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and our whole life will be the life of heaven with God, seeing him face to face, seeing him as he really is. We know that when we live in heaven, we shall not find anything we desire of the beautiful things of the earth to be missing, for all things exist in God, and we shall be with God. Life has many different aspects and expressions. there is a great deal of difference between being alive and not being alive. The kind of life which we think of as being human life has a special quality that is not found in the life of lower creatures. St. John, at the beginning of his Gospel, tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to tell us that all things have life in him, the Word of God, and that that life is the light of men. So human life includes light, light that comes from God. And in that light we are able to evaluate things, to appreciate them, and to enjoy them. We have an inner light that enables us to judge some things as good, some as better, some as bad. Our appreciation of good things depends on our being alive, of course. The fact is that if we were not alive, we shouldn't appreciate anything, not even the best things that exist. When we're ill, or only half alive, we do not appreciate good things nearly as much as when we're perfectly well. The more alive we are, the more we appreciate and enjoy good things. On some days we feel more alive than on others. Our vitality tends to vary from day to day. Sometimes we feel more lively than at other times. But if we want to appreciate and enjoy good things as much as possible, we need to be as alive as possible. Life and appreciation and enjoyment go together. The more alive we are, the more we can enjoy the good things that God gives or shows us. So life is a very precious possession and one to thank God for very much and very often. The purpose our Lord had in coming to this earth as the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us was a very full purpose. It cannot be summed up in one human expression. It is too deep for that. But one of the ways in which Jesus did describe his purpose in coming on this earth was concerned with life. In fact, he said that he had come so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He came, in other words, to make us more alive. He came to make us live fuller lives. He came to increase our appreciation and enjoyment of the good things God gives us or has in store for us. Our human life, as we possess it, is a strange reality. It contains many paradoxes. For instance, our Lord said that if we want to gain our life, we have to lose it. By his own example, he showed us what perfect human life is like on this fallen earth. It involved dying. But if death was the end, our Lord would never have died. He died in order to live more fully, and also to make new life available to us. It is life, not death, that comes from the cross of Christ, and from every cross of ours if we accept it, appreciate it, and unite it with the sufferings of Christ. If we are living truly Christian lives, all those things that seem to worldly people to involve loss of life cause us more abundant life. Life comes through the cross. Life comes through death. The things we suffer willingly for the glory of God make us more alive than the things that unredeemed nature inclines us to enjoy. We all have ups and downs in life. We all have moods, some of them cheerful and some of them the opposite. Now, moods are infectious, and one way of getting out of a miserable mood is to visit someone who is cheerful and optimistic. One really cheerful and optimistic leader in a group of distressed and despairing people can lift up the morale of the whole group and give them new hope. It's surprising what an effect on us a very lively, cheerful, and sensible person can have when we're feeling low in spirits. There are some people whose company always makes us feel more alive because they're so lively. It's good for us to have some friends like that, and it is an act of great charity if we can be like that for someone else. It's a great help to have someone we can turn to for help and encouragement when we strike a bad patch in life. That is true. But it is also true that it is unwise to be too dependent on anyone. People change and let us down, or they grow old and die, or they move away to another part of the world. We have, however, one friend who is always near to us. We have one friend who is always cheerful. We have one friend who is always completely understanding and sympathetic. We have one friend who always knows what to do. It is not unwise to put all our hopes and expectations and trust in this friend. He is a man, it is true, that's why he understands us, and we can understand him so well. But he has already died once and can die no more. In fact, having been through all the worst things that can befall a man, he has died and is now alive again. He's not less alive than he was before he died, but incredibly more alive. He was full of life before he died, a man very much alive indeed, with a vast appreciation and enjoyment of the good things God gives. But he's much more alive now, alive in a new and fuller and more communicative way. He is alive with glorified human life and with infinite divine life. He did not just come back to life, he rose from the dead. He did not just stay on earth, but ascended into heaven. He is of all men and women the most alive of all. And he is alive in this new and outstanding way simply for your sake. He lives for you. That is why he's alive. You could almost say that in our regard his life consists in giving us life. He came and died and rose again so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Our Lord wants to fill us with joy and to increase our life in every way that is good. He does not do this as if we were mere playthings of his, or as if we were puppets of his. He has given us the dignity of being independent persons, and our contact with him is a voluntary one. We can, if we want to, reduce or increase the contact we have with Jesus, and among the many ways of increasing it, and so coming under his influence more and more, is that of remembering his presence. This is not the same as remembering a past event or a past acquaintance. Under the influence of faith, we need to make ourselves realize that Jesus is here with us and is alive. He's in contact with us. He is overflowing with life. He gives life to everyone who opens the door to him. Our great friend is alive here and now and is knocking at the door. If we open the door, he will come in. His life will come in. His morale will come in. His joy will come in. He will come in person. Our constant companion is alive now. Our Saviour is alive now. Jesus is here, and he's full of life and joy, and he radiates it on all who open themselves to those rays. Speaking about the good news he came to earth to bring us, he said, "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." He means us to be full of joy, and we should try to be so as we remember his presence and his new life of glory. If we are miserable, if we lack joy, it must be because we are not keeping in mind sufficiently the truth about our Lord's risen life and his closeness to us. It's a sign that our faith is losing its brilliance. Easter time is a time for renewing our joy in the resurrection. It's a time of special grace for gaining greater hope and joy and a greater certainty that Jesus has risen and loves us and rose again precisely because he loves us and wanted new life to give to us. It is a time for lifting up our hearts with joy, doing it against any feelings to the contrary that we may have. Our cheerful friend is there to help us to be cheerful. He wants to give us life more abundantly, and is only waiting for our trust and attention to let him do so. In fact, we can't have any contact in faith with our Lord without it giving us more life. This growth into greater life may be felt or it may be hidden for a time, but it is always there when we are in contact with our Lord. Indeed, all supernatural activity increases the grace of God within us, and that is the seed of eternal life. Our Lord is living for us. We are what he's living for. If it were not for us and the existence of our needs, he would never have become man, or died, or risen again. Jesus has one great attachment on this earth today. He is unbelievably attached to that one reality. It's never out of his mind, and because he's so attached to it, it never will be. That reality that he is so absorbed in is your very heart. My son, give me your heart, he says all day long. Where is your heart at this moment, while our risen Lord, full of joy, looks at you? If it's with him, then you must surely be sharing his joy, glad that he is full of such glory, glad that he is who he is, and glad that he is what he is, and glad that he has given himself to you just as much or even more than you have given yourself to him. Some people wonder whether, when they see Jesus face to face, they will find something about him that doesn't suit them. I don't mean that they wonder about him as God in this way, but as man. Is he the sort of man I could get on with? The answer is that Jesus was specially designed as a human being by the power of God to suit you and all your needs perfectly. He became man for you and for your salvation, your eternal life, and therefore he is perfectly what you want and need. You will not find anything uncongenial about our Lord as man, and what is more, you will be in ecstasy for his glorious God, and he is with you now, and he is alive. Though all was present, if we want to share his joy and feel the inspiration of the overflowing life of Christ, we do need to make an effort to be aware of his hidden presence. It's by faith that we do this. Our love for him increases our faith, and our faith increases our love, as long as we stimulate the virtue of hope that keeps us very cheerful deep down, no matter what we feel like on the surface. Faith makes us sure that he's here, and it makes us commit ourselves to him, although unseen, with absolute trust. Faith, hope, and charity join us to our Lord, and the stronger these virtues are, the firmer and closer are our links with him, and the more does his life enter ours. The greatest exercise for increasing our awareness of the presence of our Lord, and the greatest exercise for increasing our faith and hope and charity, is prayer. I need not mention the public prayer of Holy Mass and the sacraments. These very obviously are the chief sources of union with Christ, but all prayer is a direct contact with him. One of the amazing things about prayer is that although it is always a contact with God himself and engages his attention and love, yet we can indulge in it of our own free choice at any moment we wish, day or night. It is as if we can make God act whenever we like. It is almost as if we have been given the power to push God around, like a small child whom its father loves pushing him around. So loving, so attentive, so humble is God that he loves us to take advantage of him. We can pray whenever we like and always be heard. We can pray whenever we like and not only be heard, but receive God's direct action on us, the action of God who sees that all he does is very good. Such is the grace of God which he has given us in inviting and imploring us to pray. Not only is prayer wonderful because it gives us such ready and effective access to God, but there is another remarkable fact about prayer. Every prayer of ours has a mysterious connection with Jesus Christ as man. He is not only alive and giving us life with God, but he is the source of our own prayer to God. We cannot make the least prayer unless Jesus as man, as our Saviour, enables us to do so. In fact, he always does so whenever we want to pray, so I am not contradicting what I have just said about our being able to pray whenever we like. Jesus always enables us to do so. Whenever we pray in any way, our prayer is woven into the prayer of our Lord. If we analyze the connection between our prayer and our Lord himself, We can say three things about it according to St. Augustine. The three things he says are these. Jesus prays in or with us as our head. He prays for us as our priest, and we pray to him as our God. Whenever we pray to God, we are praying to Christ as God, for he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Whenever we pray to God, our Lord is praying for us as our mediator or high priest, always living in heaven to make intercession for us, says Scripture. Whenever we pray to God, our Lord prays in us as our head, for we are members of his body and branches of the vine which he is. Jesus is prayed to as God. He prays for you as priest and prays within you as the life of your soul. How close he is to you whenever you pray. How worthwhile prayer, even the least prayer, is. You are so close to Jesus, who is alive in prayer, that you ought to feel and share his joy. Pray and pray and pray. Our whole outlook on life should be based on the true fact that Christ has conquered sin and death and has overcome the world. He is our life and our joy, our reason for living. There are tragedies, and of course they make us sad on the surface where our ordinary experiences are felt. But deep down we must know that God will bring good out of all evil, and so not be disturbed in those depths within us where God dwells. The tragedies in this world, not only our own, but those of other people, will pass away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the poor and suffering and helpless people of this world will find that Jesus has a very special place in his heart for them. They receive bad things in this life, will not do so in the next. Blessed are the poor and the suffering and the helpless. At the present day, people are tempted to lose their Christian joy and certainty because of the state of the church. Some think that the church is falling apart. We know that we have our Lord's own guarantee that this cannot ever happen. But it is good to know a little history if we feel that today's church is in turmoil. We shall find that there have been many periods in history when the church has appeared to be in a bad way. Joyful saints like St. Catherine of Siena and St. Teresa of Avila spoke of the awful state of the church in their day. But Jesus has risen and guards his church in spite of the failings of many of its members. We must not be shaken, but have trust in our risen Lord. There is another point to consider when we think about the church too. The fact is, there are millions of very faithful souls on earth in the church, and they should reassure us. But even if we do not think of them, the main body of the church is already in heaven. There are vast numbers of souls in heaven, living in full view of God and of our blessed Lord. This enormous multitude in heaven is part and the main part of the church to which we belong, and we are in touch with it. The communion of saints is a reality, and we have a very, very great cloud of witnesses around us, unseen except by faith. Jesus lives in every member of the church. We must cast away, as St. Paul says, the works of darkness, for we are children of light. Christ, the life of all that lives, is the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness. We must not do the works of darkness. I'm sure none of you do the works of darkness, though no doubt we all get a little off-colour from time to time. But we need also to put away the thoughts of darkness. Let us get rid of those black or dark thoughts, thoughts of pessimism or despair. We're meant to be, and we have the grace to be, concerned with life, the life of Christ in us. If we have difficulties and sufferings, we can learn from our Lord and gain strength from him by prayer, so that we come to see that life comes out of them for us. The cross brings life. We are told by St. Paul to glory in the cross of Christ. Even while you suffer, the life of Christ is rising within you. Jesus said that we should have sorrow in this world, but that our sorrow would be turned into joy. That's where joy comes from. Some of the saints have experienced this so deeply that the only suffering they felt was when they were not suffering. We haven't reached that level, but we have the same risen Lord to strengthen us and teach us and fill us with his joy. Those religious fanatics who spoke to me the other day had got their facts wrong. We cannot be happy on earth if we are outside the kingdom of God and are not on our way to heaven. But we ought to be happy on earth while we're waiting for the final coming of our Lord, because he is with us. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves, and he is risen and glorious and gives us life, his risen life. We can have perfect confidence in Christ because, as St. Paul tells us, he has done three things for us. He has redeemed us, or bought us back from sin. He has reconciled us with God. And he has justified us, or made us holy. Let us not look at ourselves and our miseries too much. Be humble by all means, and if you are tempted to pride, then remember all the shameful things you've done or would do without God's help. But let us look at our risen Lord, and his glory, and his joy, which are to be ours, and be full of joyful faith and expectant hope. It is our faith in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that saves us, for it links our life with his risen life, now and forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.